to our visitors and Greg's welcome. As Greg mentioned, Jason, our regular evangelist, and his family are getting a little break this week on holiday for spring break. I did touch base with Jason this morning, and while he's not upset to miss my lesson, he did say he, of course, was missing all of you, in particular our visitors who are from our local area, many of you who Jason has met, and some of you with whom he's studying in particular, misses you. But as Trent mentioned in our auditorium class this morning, our study this year is through the epistles from the various apostles. And over the course of the year, last year we studied the Gospels and focused intensely on Jesus and his nature and his person and his work. And from the apostles, the epistles of the apostles, we're going to continue that study, learn more about Jesus as the Christ. Or, as Trent pointed out from Acts 18, the ESV renders it that the Christ is Jesus, to learn more of faith, salvation by faith in Him. And perhaps as we're going to learn even more intensely in where we are now in our study of 1 Corinthians, to learn more about how to live individually as a saint of Christ and how to live together as the Lord's church. So in our time this morning, I wanted to share some thoughts from the first part of 1 Corinthians. And as you'll see from the title, which is Remembering Who We Are, I think we will find, not only from these first several verses, but as we continue in our study of Corinthians, there is a great deal to learn from the Spirit's instructions through Paul about who we are and how we are to live for Christ. The first epistle, as we have it, which I suppose Paul indicates he'd written them even before this one, but what we have as 1 Corinthians is certainly a letter to a troubled church. And I think we would all agree with that. And as we'll see, Paul really didn't mince words, as we might put it, in writing certain of the Corinthians about where they were in Christ. We studied in our class this morning, chapters 3 and 4, and from the beginning of chapter 3, Paul illustrates the problem that he has in instructing these Corinthians and why he's writing them. When he wrote, "I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh?" That's, of course, the ESV rendering. Maybe a clearer rendering is just worldly thinking, as the NIV might put it. "Brothers, it's difficult for me to write you because you think like worldly people, not like people whose minds are set on Christ." And I suppose the danger that those saints were facing and Paul was writing to them about is illustrated by what we studied earlier in January in Galatians, where in Galatians 5, Paul writes about what a worldly mind, what a fleshly mind can lead to in the life of the saints. From Galatians 5 and beginning in verse 19, he describes what he calls are the works of the flesh. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And as Trent pointed out in his class this morning, those works of the flesh and that worldly mind are not simply the perhaps more obviously offensive things that we might think of that result from carnal and sexual immorality, but, as Paul wrote, enmity, strife, jealousy towards another, divisions, dissensions, envy. And so you see the depths of corruption that worldly mind can lead to and that Paul is fighting against with these Corinthians. So that's the condition of many of those saints. Not all. As Paul writes, Chloe's household wrote to him, imploring him, write this church. Presumably there were faithful saints among the Corinthians who were struggling to address these problems and perhaps simply had reached the end of what they could accomplish and so wrote to Paul. But I think as we'd all agree, and in fact Jason pointed out, Corinth is probably not the first church that we would join to. You know, if there was a Zeus Street Church of Christ in Corinth and there was a, you know, Second Street Church of Christ in Corinth and a South Corinth Church, probably wouldn't pick the one that this church was written to. Of course, they didn't have those sorts of divisions, we don't think, but nonetheless, Corinth and the saints there are not the group of people who we would think we could learn from about how to live as Christ's saints. And yet what this epistle, both in its instructions to them and its reminders of who they are, it does just that. And perhaps we can see that in the fact that although this is a letter that is filled with rebukes, and once you get past maybe chapter 2, the sort of salutations and the general reminders end, and Paul gets frank with them. But if you look in chapter 1, right at the beginning, the Spirit begins his message through Paul to this church that has so many problems with this message, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, if I were writing to a group of people who I thought, these people are just not right, because I know what's right and what's wrong, and I'm going to write them and I'm going to straighten them out, I wouldn't start with, here is what is good and important about who you are and where you are in Jesus. But that is where the Spirit begins, reminding these saints who they are. A people belonging to God, the church of God, belonging to God that is in Corinth. A church sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. And called to be saints, a set apart people, along with all people everywhere who have called upon the name of Jesus and have been set apart like them. And who call upon Jesus, meaning commit their lives to Him, devote their lives to Him. So Paul says, remember, right up front, here's your identity. You're not Corinthians anymore. You are those who belong to God. You are those who have called upon Jesus and been set apart along with saints everywhere who have done that. And that message of sanctification and fellowship that Paul gives them shows that he's writing them to remind them not only of all they share together with one another in Jesus, but everything they share together with him and with all the other saints everywhere in Jesus. So to these saints who've lost their way, Paul's beginning message is one of fellowship, and it shows us, of course, the Lord's grace and mercy, that even as we might struggle and even as we might be a people who have points in our lives where perhaps doubt overcomes faith, or perhaps even we're allowing ourselves to indulge these spirits of division and strife and enmity by us towards others, that nonetheless the Lord begins His view towards us with the fact that we're His. And so He's bringing us back to where we've left and telling us that we can return. And so the beginning point of sanctified living, because that's what we're going to learn about in 1 Corinthians, is remembering who we are. A people set apart by the Holy Spirit to belong to Jesus. And a people who have surrendered their lives to Him, calling upon His name, and a people who share this sainthood, so to speak, with all saints everywhere. And I think it's important for us to realize what it means to us that we are saints who belong to God. This is the next part of chapter 1, that He will sustain us. Again, we have an interesting message to a people who you're going to write such strong rebukes to, and yet Paul reminds them that the Lord, that the Father who had saved them in Jesus, will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or, as we saw earlier in James, and James put it, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so that sanctified status, that being of God, that who we are, is first that it is God who will sustain us. And so that message to the Corinthians that's going to follow, in which he reminds them of all of the ways they've strayed away and all of the things that together they need to fix, he's beginning from the premise that the Lord's sustaining you and the Father is sustaining you guiltless. So what I'm writing to you is not something you're going to accomplish by your own power, or that Jesus believes this is, you've messed this up, so you broke it, you fix it, as Colin Powell adopted as his sort of rule for the Pentagon. Well, that isn't what faces God's saints when they stray away, when they face moments of doubt, when they face moments of weakness, when a church is troubled like this church. Because the Lord is sustaining His people. He's going to call them back, and we're going to see strong rebukes, and it doesn't mean that correction isn't necessary. Because that's what Paul's going to write beginning in chapter 5 about getting right serious, as Jason might say, about what it means to be God's people. But it begins with remembering that He is sustaining us, and that we are His first fruits, belonging to Him and not ourselves. Well, what does that mean, that we are to be the sanctified people? Well, I think Paul is also reminding these Corinthians that what it means is to put Christ in His cross before everything else, because it is the power of our salvation. That we see also from chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And, you know, in our society, we see plenty of that. It is folly to those who are perishing. It is fashionable to be skeptical. It is fashionable to be a doubter. It is fashionable to be a materialist when you want to be a materialist, and rely on science when you want to rely on science, and rely on sentiment and emotion when you want to rely on that. The common theme being that you think the cross is folly. But Paul's message to them is that to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, in verse 21 of chapter 1. And the point being is there is no other power of God that can save man other than the message of Christ and Christ Jesus, whom Paul preached. And so in the face of that sort of skepticism, whether it was the wisdom of the Greeks and this sort of intellectual vanity that they had, in which they were constantly wanting to learn new things and show their sophistication and their intellect through new things, or whether it was just the prejudice and the habit of the Jewish authorities who, in jealousy for their own power and in a refusal to let go of that which they had known and that of which they approved, that Christ was folly, is that to those who want salvation, it is only in Christ, and we will accept Christ as the wisdom and power of God. So, recognizing that, we don't let that modern culture confuse us. We don't let pretensions to intellectualism confuse us. We don't let what men think they know confuse us, because we accept what Paul says, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Or, as we saw in Galatians 2, Paul illustrates himself, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ, who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So that's the beginning point of our sanctified lives, that we've devoted ourselves to Jesus, recognizing that He is the wisdom and power of God. He is, as the apostles preached right at the beginning, the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. And it's in that common devotion to Christ that we're united. You know, the Corinthian church was divided. And their divisions are one of the themes, and correcting those divisions, one of the themes of this epistle and Paul's corrections. And Paul again begins it by saying in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so, and it's this instruction, then after this, he recites what we've just looked at about Christ being the wisdom of God and the power of God, because we don't of our own have the same mind. We're not going to have the same judgment, and there is always going to be divisions among people. You know, that I suppose you could go back to Babel, and that was the last time that everyone agreed on a public work. But since then, you know, we can't even agree on how to put in a trolley in our country or build a road. And that's not peculiar to us. That's the nature of people. People always have divisions. They always disagree. If we can look around in our society, we can look at history, and we can see that. And we have many divisions in our society. But what we can see from that is, as Paul says, I want you to have the same mind. Why can you have that, and how do you have that? You have that through your devotion to Jesus. Because only Jesus can overcome those divisions among people. Only Jesus can unite people. And that was the point Paul made in Galatians 3. At the end, verses 26 through 28, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And only Jesus can accomplish that among people. So if we're going to have that one mind and that one judgment that Paul instructs the Corinthians to have, we can only have it through a common devotion to Jesus. And only have it through having our minds devoted to Jesus and fixed on what Jesus wants for His church and for His people. Because if we rely on ourselves, well, that's where the Corinthians were, right? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Even lining up behind a godly teacher leads to division, much less the way people usually think. So if we're going to be the kind of people that the Lord wants, we have to remember our common devotion to Jesus. The other source of strife is pride. And you see that again and again. See that in the Old Testament. See that in the New Testament. And we've seen it since. And that was part of the problem the Corinthians were having. They had among them people who, perhaps the people who had created these divisions based on teachers, but who somehow believed that whatever standing they had in Christ, whatever standing they had as being of God, was of their own doing. That somehow they merited some praise for that. And Paul put it simply to them when he said in chapter 4 that he wrote to them that you might learn by us not to go by beyond what is written. And his point is, Apollos did this too. So you're lining up behind me, and you're lining up behind Apollos. We both taught you in this way, so that you, none of you would be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now that's one of Paul's, that's like Romans 7. That's one of those great Paul passages where by the end, you're like turning around, "Didn't I start here?" And your head's spinning a little bit. His point is this: everything, every blessing you have in Christ, you received as a gift from the Lord. And everyone else who's in Christ received it the same way, as a gift from the Lord by faith and surrendering our lives to Jesus. We didn't get some better gift. He's going to talk about gifts later. You didn't get a different gift because you're prettier or smarter or more devout. It was a gift from the Lord. So, if it's a gift, why are you acting like this is something you've accomplished? Why do you act like, as he says, why do you act like you didn't receive it? Now that's a rebuke, but the point of it is, you need to be humble people who recognize we all share together that we've received the same gift of salvation from Jesus by faith in Him. We didn't accomplish it of ourselves. We are not people who can distinguish among one another because I'm holier than you, or I'm more sanctified than you, or I'm more saved than you. Now, people can be in different places. Chloe's household was in a different place from a lot of the other saints in Corinth in terms of their walk in Christ and living that holy life that Christ wants of His people. But they had the same gift and received it from the same Lord. As Paul will later write to them in 1 Corinthians 12, they were all baptized in the same Spirit. And they share that together. So, we need to be a people who are humble. And humility is a challenging trait in an ambitious society. And we live in an ambitious society. And we perhaps, here in this Washington, D.C. area, perhaps typifies that ambitious society more than anyone else. And unlike a lot of you, I grew up here. So I am hardly, I probably am inside the fishbowl. But we see that ambition and pride, you know, they sort of walk together, and maybe they're not the same person, but they get awfully close as they keep walking down life's journey. And we need to be able to resist that, even at the expense of not achieving what that culture of ambition says we ought to achieve. And, you know, that's easy to say, and at times it's a lot harder to do. But nonetheless, the challenge we face is that that culture of ambition can foster a spirit of pride. Because, you know, the Greeks were an ambitious culture. That's the point Paul makes in chapter 17 of Acts. He talks to those Athenians, "Wow, you just love to hear the latest new thing." Now, maybe, you know, that isn't how ambition is expressed in our society, but it was in theirs. You are ambitious to achieve intellectual knowledge. Ours, you know, our sense of ambition is probably more materialistically focused, but spiritually there's no real difference, and its effect on the spirit of us is no different, and its ability to create pride in us is no different. And so, if we're going to live as Christ's people, we need to remember Christ's people are humble people. And Paul's challenge to us is to only seek to have Christ glorified in our lives. That certainly is not the predominant culture that we have in our society. But that's the point Paul makes. You know, chapter 1 is all about fighting against a culture of pride and intellectual arrogance and of resistance to Christ because of a self-confidence. Confidence in my knowledge, confidence in my judgment. And Paul leads up to this statement with what we've seen, that to those who are saved, Christ is the wisdom and power of God, even though to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And his point is, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, he said that, and then as we saw later in chapter 4, he's going to say, why do you act like you didn't receive the blessings you received? Didn't I tell you, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord? And that's the challenge that we have. Or as Paul said of himself, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we studied when we studied Galatians. Now again, our society doesn't really encourage that notion of allowing yourself to glorify someone else and allowing your life to be a boast for someone else and allow your life to reflect the greatness of someone else. That isn't how our society works. But that's how we need to be. And so we're not really much different than the Corinthians in the sense that we face a culture where we are discouraged to let our lives glorify someone else, to allow ourselves to be given a lesser place in our own lives, that Christ might be glorified in our lives. And how do we do that? Well, you know, I'm already cutting into enough time. But Paul, I think, sort of succinctly puts it in Philippians 2, which we studied, when he says, well, how do you have that humble mind? Well, why don't you start by having the mind of Christ, is Paul's message to us. That's where you start. Because if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the eternal Word, who was and is to come, who is in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, could surrender all of that to take on the form of a servant, you cannot get a better model of humility. Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's one practical instruction. Do I care more about other people than I care about myself? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Am I concerned about other people's needs and interests, their opinions? Maybe they, you know, it may not be a crisis in their life where they need us to come put out the fire, but are we just interested in where they are and what their perspective on life is? Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he proceeds in verses 6 through 11 to explain just what that is, which I've summed up. God himself gave up heaven to take on flesh and allow men who he created to abuse him and humiliate him and revile him and hate him and beat him and whip him and crucify him and kill him and mock him as they're doing it so that he could save them. Now, I think that counts as living in humility. And that's Paul's point to us. How do you do this? Well, you look to your Savior and you emulate Him. Now, that's a straightforward answer. And that's got a lot of demands on us. And, of course, the Lord didn't underestimate the demands He made when He said, take up your cross and follow me. But nonetheless, we need to remember that that's who we are. We're people who are to have the mind of Christ and to have humility like Christ had humility, even in the face of a society that would consider that foolishness, to give up all that power, to give up all that glory, and to allow people who are not worthy of your respect, right, in the worldly mind, to do all that they did to Jesus. So we're to have the mind that Jesus had, and we're to remember that we are God's temple. That's how Paul began this, to the church of God, the assembly of God, the gathering of people of God, belonging to God, who are in Corinth. And throughout this epistle, Paul is going to remind them, you aren't yours. When I said at the very beginning that you're of God, you belong to God, I meant it. You are His temple, His dwelling place in the Spirit. And that means you need to be a worthy temple. When we think about that, we look back to the Old Testament. What happened when Israel became corrupt? When the temple of God became corrupted by the Israelites, the presence of God left it. God doesn't dwell in corrupt temples. He only dwells in holy temples, temples He's cleansed. When we look back and we see the picture of the Old Testament and those animals are in there, and you know, they lived it, so they didn't need their writers to give us all the gory details, because they could walk to the temple and see the gory details. But there was blood everywhere in that temple. And why was it? Because that temple needed to be holy and cleansed for the Lord to dwell in it. Well, it's no different than the temple that we are. It needs to be holy and cleansed. And that's why Jesus begins our sainthood in Him by cleansing us of our sins through baptism. If the Spirit, if God is going to dwell in you through His Spirit, and He's going to put His Spirit in you, it can't be an unholy temple. It needs to be a cleansed temple. Just like that temple in Jerusalem was cleansed, our temples need to be cleansed. And they're cleansed in baptism that we can be a fit dwelling place for God through His Spirit. And then once He is dwelling in us through His Spirit, we are His. And we're that individually, and we're that together as His church. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about the Corinthians together. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So Paul's point is, you are each of you a temple of God who is dwelling through the Spirit, but together, this church that belongs to God in Corinth, you are God's temple. And God cares about that temple. People think that God's indifferent about His church, the quote, church. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, this is a rebuke, but the premise of that is God loves His church, His temple, His gathering of people. He loves it, and He cares for it. He gave Himself, His Son, to purify it. That's what we learn about Jesus when we look at Ephesians 5 and the teaching about husbands and wives. Christ gave Himself to purify Himself a church through His own blood. God loves His church, His assembly of people. And we need to love God's assembly of people. We're part of it. He's dwelling in each of us, and so we need to live holy. But He dwells in us together, and we need to love the assembly of believers, the church that Christ died for, and that He created, and that He created for Himself. As Titus 2 and 14 put, Paul put it, that Christ sacrificed Himself to create for Himself a people for His own possession. Our society, it is among those who care about religious things, it's fashionable to not like organized religion. And, you know, I wasn't, quote, raised in the church. I was converted in college. I have to say, I've never understood the virtues of disorganized religion, but that's fashionable, to focus on our individual notions of faith in our individual walk. And unquestionably, that's the point of 1 Corinthians 6. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't belong to you. So we each are having an individual walk and journey with Christ unto heaven. But we are walking together. And Christ died to create a body of believers, a nation of kings and priests, a church, the assembly of believers that we see. We don't have our own sort of subjective faith. You got your faith, I've got my faith. I'm walking this way, you're walking that way. You can't be of the same mind doing that. Christ wants His people to be one. And to do that, we need to love the church just like Christ loved the church. To be humble, we need His mind. To be His church, we need to have His love for His church. That love that's typified in Ephesians 5. We studied Thessalonians earlier, and the example we get from the Thessalonians is we're to grow in that love for one another. Paul praises them at the outset of that second epistle. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So, this isn't some love of the church. You look in the dictionary, here is love of the church. It is something that continues and grows and becomes deeper as we walk together. But we need to have that, because Christ has that for His church. And if we're going to be sanctified people, we have to remember that we are part of a sanctified people. And we're to love one another just as Christ loved us. And then, finally, if we're going to live as sanctified people, we need to remember that we are people who listen to Christ's chosen servants, the apostles. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, right? And they've wandered away. He taught them, Apollos had taught them. The door shut and Paul got on the plane and they just started doing their own thing, I guess. So part of what he's reminding them of, you remember who I am, right? Why you accepted what I taught. And he said, this is how you should regard us, servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And Trent talked some about that word steward. When we talk about following the apostles, and, people like to get in arguments about hermeneutics and things like that, and I'll confess, I'm a lawyer, but I don't pay a lot of attention to that. Because here's why we follow the apostles. It's not because I like the Enlightenment, and it's not because I'm an emotional thinker or I'm a logical thinker. Here's why. Jesus, God in the flesh, chose those men and said, you're my ambassadors, you're my stewards of the mysteries of God, where you're going to proclaim to people salvation in me. That's it. People want to resist the apostles. God in the flesh picked them. He didn't pick me. Wouldn't. You look through history and there are men who have been, and women at times, who have been brought up as teachers, prophets, apostles. People say, well, does your church have apostles? Go to Acts 1 and read the names. Well, and then go to Acts 9 and read one more name. And those are our apostles. And, well, they're all dead. They are all dead, but Christ is the God of the living and not the dead. And they, through the Spirit, still speak to us. And why do we follow them? It's not because, boy, Paul is such an excellent logician. You know, Peter is a little simple for me because he was a fisherman. But Paul, he's like me. He went to postgraduate school and he got a professional degree from Gamaliel. And I really like how, no. Jesus had to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus and strike him down and say, get up and go into that city. And I'm going to send Ananias to you, and he's going to tell you, I picked you, and you're going to the Gentiles to proclaim my name, and along the way, you are going to suffer for me. That's why we listen to Paul. We listen to Paul because Jesus picked him, not because we picked him. I don't know those men to pick him. They're dead. But Jesus picked them. And that's the point. We can have confidence in our faith because of the solid foundation of Christ and His apostles. We don't teach and believe things that we came up with. We don't teach and believe things because, well, it makes sense to me. Boy, that I worked that math formula out and the answer came out the way it was supposed to. I'm terrible at math. That's not why we believe what we believe. Here's why we believe what we believe. Because of the fact that Jesus chose His apostles and put His Holy Spirit in them to go proclaim His word. And Paul says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he'll go on to say, I came in weakness of speech. I didn't come with persuasive words. I wasn't like Apollos. Apollos was a brilliant orator. I came to you in weakness of speech. Paul was this little bald man, right? At least as best we can tell. But he says, I came not as a persuasive or powerful speaker, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's true today, because we follow that same, we listen to that same Paul, who came in that way and preached only Jesus. And you say, well, do you think Paul is right? Well, everything Paul said from the Old Testament about Jesus is right, and I saw him raise a dead guy. So, I think he's got the power of God. We follow those same men because Jesus taught them, and they had the Spirit. And the Spirit spoke through them to proclaim Christ's gospel and salvation in Jesus, and for good measure, proved it by raising dead people and healing sick people and casting out demons. Does Jesus have power over devil? Well, he took those demons and threw them into pigs. Well, what about his apostles? Well, a demon was trailing Paul around and nagging at him. And he just turned around and said, get out of that girl. And that demon went. So, that's why we listen to these men. And that's why we can have confidence. We can remember we're following the men Jesus picked. We're following the men the Spirit led. And we're following the men who the Spirit gave power and gave inspiration to give us the truth. We're not following what we come up with. We're following Jesus. And, you know, for all of us, here's the most important question. You know, there's, you talk about the great questions of the day, and the great question of the day is always a question I have absolutely no control over. I mean, the great question of the day might be, what are we going to do about Syria? I can't do anything about the civil war in Syria or relations with Russia or the debt. I can't even get a road built in this county. I mean, if you think the great question of the day is a northern pass over the Potomac River, I can't do anything about that. The great question for each of us is, who am I? That is a question that we get to answer. Who am I? And that's what Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Remember who you are. You're not this factionalized, carnal, jealous, backbiting, nasty group of people who are breaking up into groups and talking ugly about each other. Later we'll see, even corrupting the Lord's communion. Because you're so filled with jealousy and pride that you won't wait for one another. You won't eat together with one another. That's not who you are. Who are you? You are the church belonging to God. You are the people belonging to God in Corinth. You belong to Christ. That's who you are. And that's a simple answer, but out of it comes so much. And that's what we see in the rest of that letter. And so, for all of us, that's the question, who am I? Or maybe you could rephrase it, who do I want to be? Because maybe I don't like who I am right now. Sometimes. I think we're all there. I know I am. Who do I want to be? Well, we should want to be that people of God that Paul reminded the Corinthians they were. We should want to be that people of God who God is sustaining sinless and guiltless to the end. And we can all have that. How do you have that? You have that by calling on the name of the Lord, surrendering your life to Jesus. Paul would say later, you're all baptized by one spirit, into one Spirit. You receive that one baptism of Jesus. And we can then be, as Paul wrote to those Corinthians, saints together with all the saints who in every place have called on the name of the Lord. Who do I want to be? That's who I want to be. And we all have to answer that question, who am I? Well, maybe you have an answer to that this morning, and if your answer to that is, I want to be one of those saints who God is sustaining guiltless to the end, well, there's lots of times that could happen, but I suppose this one's good as any. And, you know, there's times when all of us are like those Corinthians. Maybe we've kind of wandered away to various degrees of where we are. Well, this epistle is a good reminder. Let's just get back to having the mind of Jesus. What do we need to do? We need to remember who we are, that we belong to God, and we need to have the mind of our Savior, and we need to be united with His people, devoted to Him. So let's do that. If you have need of this church for us to serve you and help you, come forward as Larry leads us in the song He selected.